Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the five books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study.
We continue our exposition of Proverbs. We have come to Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24, 25, and 26. Let me read those verses. There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. The generous man, in God's moral order, will be prosperous, but he who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be upon the head of him who sells it. That is, not hoards it when it is scarce, but shares it with others. This seriatim of Proverbs is a paradox about generosity and miserliness. The outcomes are the opposite of what Ben Franklin would have expected. Thrift is one thing. Stinginess is another. In verse 25, we have the backflow principle. It's another way of saying that we will reap as we sow. God's ways are such that those who give a lot to minister to the needs of others and to support the kingdom of God tend to prime the pump of divine generosity in return. You rain your blessings upon others, and God tends to rain his upon you. That is not an absolute. That is a generalization. I'm not remotely a wealthy man, but I learned from my parents a long time ago to be generous with God and to be generous with others as we were able. And I must say that throughout the course of my life, time and time again, we have seen God meet our needs in amazing ways. We once, long story, but from about 1981 to 86, had a colonial home that was about 7,700 square feet. I got it for a song, believe it or not. had 23 rooms, a carriage house, and a full basement with multiple rooms, a fountain outside. We had many students live with us over the course of that period. That was a beautiful old home, and everybody around thought we were rich. I was making a grand total, believe it or not, at that particular time over the period we lived there. Started at about $17,500, have to be adjusted for today, which was still very, very weak. It was never more than $25,000 when I left teaching there in 1991. That, as I recall, included a $3,000 administrative stipend. My wife had a little small job. She made a little, and I spoke out, and I made a little more. But the point is, there was never any big money there. But God provided this home, and we lived in it, and we loved it. People thought we were rich. I had a friend tell us when we lived in Denver, we had a nice home there. He was very wealthy, and he drove us up in his big Caddy, and he said, "You know, Jim, nobody would ever know I was making about $17,000 there. Nobody would ever know that you didn't make $150,000 a year. My point is that God has always taken care of our needs. Oh, we've seen some hard times, some really tough times. But even in those tough times, when we should have been bankrupted 3-4 times over, I'm telling you, the Lord took care of us. When the time comes that I can no longer do what I'm doing now, I don't know when that'll be, God will take care of us. We know that because he always has. He has a track record in his word, and he has a track record with us. Because in honoring him, we have tried to be faithful with what God has given us. And the Lord, in turn, has enabled us to continue to be liberal and to take care of us. Stinginess, we learn in verse 26, brings a curse and wins no friends. Generosity brings a blessing. If people could only learn that, they would just broaden the base of God's opportunity to show to them his glory and to show to them his liberality and his blessing. Well, in 11:27, Solomon writes, "He who diligently seeks good seeks favor, but he who searches after evil, it'll come to him, it'll find him." The best way, Solomon is telling us, to court, I didn't say earn, but to court favor with God and men, is just to find what is good and do it, and to keep on doing it. God does not owe us flip. He doesn't owe you or me dip. But it comes back to that principle that those of you have heard me teach so many times. God honors those who honor them, not because he owes it to us, not because we have it coming, but because he delights to. So in that sense, in that context, the best way to court favor with God and other human beings is just to find out what is good, what is benevolent, what is kind, and do it and keep on doing it. Only those who are up to no good will be offended by it, and there are enough of those. But in the end, no good will come to them or of them. In verse 28 of chapter 11, we are told that he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. In short, let us learn in wisdom that wealth is a very bad master and a very sorry God. Unfortunately, is the master of many and the God of many. Wealth can neither support nor sustain one ultimately. It is bound to fail you in the end, either because it is fickle or futile. The godly, however, will flourish in all the ways that ultimately matter because they built on a foundation of godly wisdom and trust in the Lord. Verse 29 says, "He who troubles his own house will inherit wind, and the foolish will be servant of the wise-hearted." Boy, a lot of people need to read that and read that and read that. You know what it's saying? Mess up your home for any reason, and at the end of the day, your profit is zero. All you have is wind, despite whatever wealth you may have accumulated, whatever assets you may own. Fools make better heels than heads. Typically, they will find themselves being the servants of the wise-hearted. Fools injure themselves more than anybody else. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. What's that saying? Well, in wisdom, Solomon tells us that the outcome of a righteous life is like a tree that produces life-giving fruit to others. In short, righteousness not only enriches our own lives, that is, the lives of the godly, not only enriches our connection with God, but like gravity, righteousness has the effect of drawing others into its path. It's magnetic. It has an attractional quality. One mark of a wise person is their effect on others. What is their influence? Is their influence to magnetize others into the path of godliness or to repel them? The wise are known for their disciples. I grew up with godly parents, and I realize that certain things have a little bit to do with personality. But from the time I was a kid, my parents always attracted a circle of friends that they nurtured. They always had a lot of friends who were about half their age because they were young at heart. But there was a godly, there was a righteous, there was a wholesome spirit about them, that engaging spirit about them, that they just attracted people and they discipled people and they took in people and they made people better by the grace of God. The last verse of chapter 11 says this, "If the righteous will be rewarded on the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner?" This is saying that if God, who is no respecter of persons, confronts and judges and chastens his own people right here and right now, do those who despise God and his ways think somehow they will evade God's requital? Well, read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. We'll know better. It's another way of saying if God disciplines his own family when they are out of line, does anyone imagine he's going to just wink and wave off evil that the godless perpetrate? Hey, when all the dust settles, nobody gets away with anything. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is proof of that. Even his own people, God didn't wink at our sins and say, "I'm okay, you're okay, we'll forget it all." No. His own dear Son had to come into the world, break into history, into time and in space, and live as a human being under the law, keep the law, and then as a perfectly righteous man, lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. No, sin must be paid for. Nobody gets away with anything. The cross is proof of that. And his disciplinary process is just further confirmation. So if God chastises his own people here and now, let the wicked understand the judgment of God will be coming for them. Well, now we move to chapter 12. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. It does no good, folks, to have a good brain unless one has two good ears to go along with it. Those who love instruction, we are told, whatever form it takes, prove by that that they love knowledge. By knowledge, we mean an enhanced understanding and a capacity to perform prudently and effectively in the business of life. Whoever has no taste for it is about as useful as a dumb animal. The Hebrew word for stupid refers to brutes. IQ tests are only indicative of potential to learn. An ear test is a better indicator of those who will learn. A lot of brainy people are zany individualists who can't be taught anything meaningful. At least they can't learn anything but what they have to learn the hard way, and sometimes not even then. Good brains may be tantalizing to elite universities, but good ears are a lot more promising. A good man, we read in 12:2, will obtain favor from the Lord, but he, God, will condemn the man who devises evil. Again, God owes no man anything. He is obliged to show to no one his divine favor. We've said that over and over again. It has to be appended to so many of these verses, lest they be jerked out of their moral and spiritual context. But if one wants to know whom God supports and whom it is that it is his good pleasure to favor, it is the good man. It is a man of piety toward God. That's what we mean by the good man. Kind and generous toward men. But God's power will not be there to establish a crafty character who by shrewd devices seeks to gain his ends. Just let anybody like that, anybody who may fit in the parameters of that description, know that you're sidewise with God. Such persons cannot expect God to condone or to be complicit in their activities. So if anyone wants God's gracious favor, we know where to line up. A good man, in the sense that we define, will obtain the favor of the Lord. Not because God's obliged to give it, but because God is pleased to do so. But he will condemn a man who devises evil, no matter what you call yourself. Verse 3 says, a man will not be established by wickedness. Many people seem to think so, but let the wise know otherwise. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. By wicked devices, a person may accomplish his designs by God's providential allowance, but without God's blessing and without the stability that God's blessing assures, the thought, less elegantly expressed in English, echoes Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Nothing enduring can be founded upon evil principles, because that is challenging the moral government of God. It's like building a skyscraper over an active earthquake zone. What goes up will eventually come down sooner rather than later. But if the Lord is in it, whatever it is, it will stand as long as the Lord is agreeable to it and it conforms to his purposes. Here's a proverb about a wife. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is rottenness in his bones. An excellent wife is a noble wife, that is, one of great character and strength in the face of adversity. A crown here is a symbol of respect and renown. Just as a man imparts social credit or discredit to his wife by dint of his own perceived worth and merits in society, so a noble wife adds to or subtracts from the dignity and honor her husband enjoys in society at large. But an ignoble wife, whose vices and weaknesses run before her, is a source of social embarrassment to her man. It's fuel for unflattering gossip, and her effect on his social standing is the functional equivalent to cancer to his bones. His place in the social pecking order is pretty brittle, and the burden of her is unpleasant. Lesson? Well, beauty is fleeting. We've all seen that, haven't we? But character abides as long as she does. Value the right attributes, and you have a better chance of attracting a spouse who will enhance your life rather than burden it. I was sitting with my wife one evening, and I had been thinking just what a marvelous woman she was. And I turned to her and I said, Aussie, you know, I don't know which of us will go first in life, but in case it's you, I don't want ever to say this at your funeral for the first time. Honey, you're not just a good woman. I've thought about this many times, and it's not an overstatement. You are an absolutely great woman, and I want you to know that. And that's the way I've always looked at her. I've looked at her. I know exactly what Solomon meant. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But I've also seen the other kind. She who shames him is as rottenness to his bones. There are two ways, wives, as I amplify on this, that you might shame your husband. Solomon might have had both in view, but then maybe he had one. But one way is just to be a woman of poor character, to be beneath him, to have it said that he married beneath himself. My uncles and others have always told us boys that we married up, and I think we did. Sad for the man who marries beneath himself in terms of character, moral quality, and all of that. But I have seen wives that shame their husbands also by their talk, by put down. Let every wife out there know that a man needs respect. You need love and affection. We all want love and affection. But I'll tell you this. Your husband needs your respect more than he needs love. Believe it or not, he does. I tell anybody that. I need respect more than I need love. I want love, but I need respect. and my wife every day of my life, every day of my life, has always projected to me immense respect. Otherwise, it's like rottenness to a man's bone. It's killing. It's enfeebling, psychologically, maritally, and every other way. There's a mouthful in that proverb to be considered. An excellent wife is a crown to her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness to his bones. Verse 5, chapter 12, the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Kidner summarizes this neatly. As the man, so the policy. Does this seem too obvious? Then why is it that when people go about the business of choosing leaders, for example, they so regularly ignore this truism and make their choices on other grounds? Just as it is foolish for one to pick a wife for her beauty or money rather than for her character, it is foolish to pick leaders on the basis of their possibly inflated resumes. They're looking the part. He looks like a president. Or some other dumb thing like that. He looks like a CEO. Or picking them on the basis of their visions and promises, rather than on their proven character. Listen, the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Any organization, if it has a choice, is better off with a man of integrity, of lesser ability, but just intentions, than a man of obvious vice and glowing promises. If justice has any important part to play in your project or enterprise, if it is in any way paramount to its success, you win with character. You lose with characters. As the man, so the policy. That's Kidner. I repeat it. Verse 6. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. What's this saying? Simply, the wicked are cutthroat. The wicked are ambushers. You make company with the wicked, you hire the wicked, then understand. The wicked are cutthroat. They're ambushers. They're always lying in wait to take somebody down by spin, by slander, by juicy gossip. Be warned. They have this native bloodlust, real or figuratively. They are like sharks. They like blood in the water. A political town like Washington, D.C. is teeming with the type, where bad apples are always hoping to take someone out to make room for themselves. However, the speech habits of the righteous serve them well. They tend to avoid the excesses that set them up for such wicked people. For example, they have no lies they have to take back, and they have no damaging paper trails that embarrass their reputation, and they have no fear of the truth coming out, for it is exonerative against slander. And if it is the truth, they are unafraid or unembarrassed to stand by it. And if the truth takes them down, they figure it was in a good cause. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. There is so much social wisdom, so much political wisdom in that. You go out and you make your bed with the wicked. You need to understand you're in bed with a shark. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. Figuratively or literal. But the mouth of the upright will deliver them, as it did Daniel, in the end, from such characters. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. We'll pick up there in chapter 12 next time.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at TheFinalWordRadio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@TheFinalWordRadio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.